morning. Welcome back after our mini Texan ice age, Icemageddon. Hope it behaved in your neighborhood. It did in ours. It tried to bite back this morning, of course, with the chill in the air. It's pretty bad out there. But thank you for coming. Thank you for returning. It was pretty lonely last time here. Now, we're going to spend a few Sundays in the book of Psalms, and I know that term throws you into confusion every time I mention it. The Psalms, remember, is not a book that I invented and added into my Bible. It's the Psalms, as I believe you say it, or something like that. Israel's hymn book, the little portion of the scriptures. If you don't mind, turn to Psalm 28. Psalm 28, and I guess there's a double challenge for you there, not just the word psalm, but the number 8 as well. I'm just messing with your ears this morning, it seems. Psalm 28, two down from 30, if that helps. As you head there, let me tell you a short story that I believe raises a very relevant question. It concerns twin 7-year-old boys who were always getting into trouble. At church, at school, at home, and mom was in despair, but she knew the pastor was pretty tough and maybe could help. He was known for fixing parishioners, getting them back onto the straight and narrow, so she made arrangements for the boys to go up and meet with the pastor, but the pastor said, I'm going to meet them one-on-one. And so she sent Jimmy up one Saturday morning to his office first so that he would talk to him. And the pastor sat Jimmy down in a chair and he said to him this, son, do you know where God is in life? The little boy just sat there stunned, confused, a little scared, of course. And the pastor repeated the question a little bit more sternly now, son, where is God? At this point, the little boy began to sweat, and he was very confused. The pastor put his finger in his face and said, where is God, Jimmy? Jimmy ran out the door, scared, went home, hid in the closet. Bobby, his 7-year-old partner in crime, found him in the closet and said, what happened, Jimmy? What happened? Tell me what happened. To which Jimmy responded, we're in big, big trouble this time, Bobby. We're in big, big trouble. God is missing and they think we did it. It's a good question. Where is God? Where is God in life? It's a common question. It often seems like he is missing, like he is gone, like he is absent from our day-to-day activities, leaving us confused and startled and wide-eyed, like those little boys perhaps maybe running for the closet to hide. Where is God is a matter that King David wrestled with regularly. In fact, he tells us in many of his journal entries that come to us as the Psalms, including Psalm 28. That's the diary entry, one of them, in which King David wrestles with this issue. Where is God? The Psalm not only wrestles with that problem, but it also models for us a solution to follow. Now, David doesn't give us the location of God, his whereabouts, but he does show a pathway forward. He does show us what to do when you struggle with the absence of God in life. When you wait for his arrival, when you wait for him to come in. So let's look at this psalm together as it emerges in this beautiful diary entry of King David that God preserved as his word for us. And then let's follow the solution that is paved for us there. So first, the problem. As I read it, and as I try and articulate the problem there, I word it this way. I despair given the absence of God. I'm distressed given the absence of God in the world. I have a problem, God, is what David is saying here. And with all due respect, it concerns you, God. You're absent. Where are you? You don't show up as I expect. I am your child. Where are you? It seems like you're an absent God. Now, David is always respectfully honest about how he feels. That's why we love the Psalms. It's as though centuries earlier, in light of his walk with God in the world, he was able to articulate what we're going through in our walk with God centuries later. We're drawn to the Psalms because they put to words what we often struggle to articulate. And so David struggled respectfully in many areas, including this one. We don't know the specific experience that David is going through that gave rise to this psalm. But if you read his life story as recorded in the scriptures, there are multiple places where this psalm would slot right in. We often think that people like Moses and Abraham and King David or the Apostle Paul were so in tune with God that they never struggled, that they never wrestled with the silence of God or the absence of God, that God wasn't confusing to them as he is to me and to us sometimes. But there's a whole host of times in which David experienced despair about God's whereabouts in his life. And he put them on paper, and God recorded them for us. Now, what we do know from within this psalm is the cause of his anguish and his angst in this psalm is not his health. It's not like, where are you, God? I'm ill. And it's not his bank account. Where are you, Lord, in my money struggles? It's not marital issues. Where are you, Lord, in my marriage, even though he had plenty of problems in those areas too. But in this psalm, it is clearly a problem that he has with society, with the culture out there, the culture in which he lives, what he saw going on around him in the streets and in the marketplaces and in the public square, the neighborhoods of the world of Israel in which he lived. And we can identify with that angst. Let me build a context for you from what David says in here that's causing him the despair. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, David says this, "Do not drag me away with wicked people," or with the evil ones, or with the wicked. So he's dealing with wickedness in his society within people. That's where wickedness resides. "Do not drag me away with the wicked, with those who do evil." These are evil people doing evil activities. These are evil activists for evil. They do evil. They speak cordially with their neighbors. They speak peace. They well wish their neighbors, but they harbor malice in their hearts. Evildoers, involved in evil activities, but they wear a friendly demeanor. They have a facade of niceness outwardly. It seems that they look like they're kind, and they smile, and they're winsome, and they have what they declare or perceive to be moral high ground arguments for the way they live their lives. But all of that is just a facade. It's a weapon of deception for their evil schemes. "That concerns me, God," King David says. Look at verse 4. "Repay them for their deeds and for their evil work. Repay them for what their hands have done." It is the deeds of these people, their activities, the hands of culture, as it were, doing what culture does that upsets David. Wrong being masqueraded or spun as good. It's out there, God, and it's very effective. Where are you? Look at the start of verse 5. "They have no regard for the deeds of the Lord and what his hands have done." This is a culture that has no respect for God. This is a culture that has no faith in God. This is a culture that does not honor God, doesn't regard God's existence and his doings in history. It's a godless culture. Even though they might claim to trust in God, right? They have their "in God we trust" moments too. This is Israel that surrounds David here. So David is distressed about the culture around him that pretends niceness and fakes neighborliness As one commentator puts it, he puts it so well, this is a culture that has lips of honey, but hearts of hate. It's a con man culture, skilled in the art of deception, right under God's nose, rejecting God, puppeteered by the evil one. That distresses me, David says. And here's the deeper problem for David. Where is God in all of this? It's one thing to despair given who I see around me doing what they're doing. It's intensified when I don't see around me who I think should be intervening. Where is God? I want to run and hide in a closet. Look at verse 1. To you, Lord, I call. You are my rock. David's talking to God within his understanding of his theology. God is a rock. God is my security to be able to withstand the powerful currents of an evil culture. Don't turn a deaf ear to me, he says. Don't turn a deaf ear to me. If you remain silent, I will be like those who go down to the pit. David knows from his personal experience that God is a rock. David is one who believes that we should respect and honor the Lord and the deeds of the Lord and what his hands have made. David's one who understands the teaching of the scriptures as he received them in his day. For centuries, he's been reading the law, including what Moses wrote there in Deuteronomy about God being the rock. The rock worthy of being praised. So David knows from personal experience and from basic theology or Bible 101 that God is solid. He knows his Bible. He believes in God, but it seems like God is deaf to his cry. And it seems like God has gone mute and God has gone silent. It seems like God, you're treating me like you treat the pagans who are heading into a dark, hopeless hole called the pit. David knows that God may hear or listen to the prayers of the ungodly, but he doesn't take them into consideration. That's taught in the scriptures. God listens to their prayers, but he doesn't hear them. And David's feeling the angst that God is treating him now like he treats the ungodly when God brings his dilemma to God. You're treating me like I'm one of those guys who's just heading for the pit. You're deaf, and I don't like that. So David is in a crisis. Not just because of the presence of a two-faced culture that rejects the governance and the ordering of God in the world, but also because it seems that God is absent in the midst of it. And I get David here. Don't you? I despair often. I sometimes go, Lord, don't you watch the news? Don't you know what's going on in the world? Do you know, Lord, that your word's been ignored? Worse, it's been twisted to put words in your mouth, to justify behaviors that you do not endorse? Don't you know, God, that they've banned talking to you? Don't you know, God, that they're reordering your beautiful designs for marriage and for sexuality and for identity, and so they're mocking you? Don't you know that they call murder good? As someone else's right? Don't you know, God, they're doing all of this under the guise that this is good for humanity, that this is human progress? I get David's journal entry here. We live in a like society. I understand that he's saying, where are you, Lord? And it's not because my health is poor or because we've got bank balance struggles or because the kids are off school again because of Ice Mageddon. Here, it's to do with where are you, God, inside of a society that has lips of honey and hearts of hate. So what do I do with that? What does David do with that? What's the solution? Now, let me be very, very clear. While a solution is presented here as a pathway forward, we don't get a resolution to the problem of society. God doesn't fix it in Psalm 28. And we don't get an answer to the location or to the whereabouts of God, but we do get direction. We do get direction from God as a solution so that it will guide us as we walk into society Monday morning. And if that's all we have, that's all God wants us to have, and that's what we walk. The problem is I despair given the absence of God. Here's what I believe the solution that David comes to as he journals with God. I wait for God in prayer. I wait for God in prayer. I will wait on God in prayer. I don't wait and wallow in self-pity. I don't wait and waver about whether God exists or whether he cares or whether he's good. I wait for him in prayer. Look at verse 2. David prays while waiting on God to show up. Verse 2, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Hear me, God. As I raise up my voice toward you, as I cry out to you, as I raise my hands to you, it's full of intensity, verse 2. Voicing, articulating requests out loud. Crying, tears coming down his face, lifting his hands toward the sanctuary. Mouth, tears, hand, all involved. This is intense, focused prayer. That's what David does. This is back to basic theology. This is back to basic understanding of the scriptures. This is back to what you learned in Sunday school as a child. Talk to God. Talk to God. You pray first if you're a Christian when culture upsets you. Too many want to go to war without prayer, but this war can only be fought on your knees. I love the gesture here of raised hands in prayer toward the Holy of Holies in the sanctuary. The Holy of Holies is that little section inside of the tabernacle, then temple structure, that was reserved for the Ark of the Covenant, which spoke of the throne of God. That's where God was enthroned amongst his people. And the high priest alone could enter in there only once a year. David knows he's not allowed to go in there, but David knows his prayers can go in there. And so he lifts his hands in prayer toward where God sits enthroned. Hear my voice, my supplications. Watch my tears, my cry for help from you, God, as I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. In the scriptures, we read of hands raised in prayer and hands raised in praise. It was mentioned earlier. That gesture isn't the exclusive domain of more emotional people with a certain personality. It's certainly not the exclusive domain of Pentecostal brothers and sisters or contemporary worshipers, right? It's a beautiful gesture to raise your hands up in prayer and in praise to God. And you're welcome to do that here. It's a beautiful visual act of, I'm coming to you, I'm pleading of you, or I'm coming to praise you. I give my all to you. I remember vividly the Tuesday night prayer meeting every week in our little church in Spain where I grew up. We were there, you know, kids were brought, and we just sat there. But I remember it vividly, and I'd sit there, and I could see those adults coming and pouring their hearts out before the Lord every week. I wish I could download their faces onto that screen for you. These were men and women who were coming out of a horrible culture. They came and they gathered and they talked to God. They prayed like Jesus taught us to pray through the parable of the persistent widow. Remember that in the Gospel of Luke? Just knock and knock and knock, and don't you give up knocking on God's door. That's the way these people prayed, and it caught my attention as a little boy, week in, week out, and of course, it obviously formed me in some capacity. That's what it means to walk with God in a culture that's godless. You come to him. You knock, knock, knock. And some in that little church, they sat there with the palms of their hands sort of lifted up towards God as if they were saying, please take this. I'm bringing this before you. And some of them prayed sitting there in tears of pain, and some of them prayed sitting there in pain, in tears of joy. Some of them stood as if they were being summoned by Almighty God in his throne room in heaven. Come on up here, son. It's your turn to talk to me. And they did. They came and they poured themselves out before the Lord in prayer. Some of them kneeled like Daniel the prophet. Some of them prayed with their eyes open. Some of them prayed with their eyes closed. It was intense, it was focused, it was emotional, and it was beautiful and formative to a little boy. Humans huddled up midweek from within the chaotic, godless, depraved societies in which they live and move and have their being in order to talk to their God. That's what David's doing here in his despair. He's bringing his despair to the God that he feels is absent, but because of his basic theology, knows is there. He waits on God with his hands raised in prayer for God to arrive. So you wait with God in prayer. That hasn't changed. That hasn't changed from David's day. That hasn't changed today. You wait for God in prayer. Now, he mentions in verse 2 voicing his requests or his supplications. That's in the plural. Multiple requests. And the psalm actually doesn't just take us toward prayer. It actually gives us, I believe, David's prayer list as he waits upon God in light of the culture in which he lives. Four specific prayer items, I believe, are on the list that David passes on to us this morning. And they're helpful for us as we wait on God in similar circumstances too. Prayer list item number one is this: pray for justice. Pray for justice. As I wait on you, Lord, I pray for justice. It is okay to pray for God to act in our culture in keeping with his character and what he deems just, not what all the other groups around here that have no thought for God think justice is. How he deems justice. Look at verses 4 and 5. David says, repay them for their deeds and for their evil work. Repay them for what their hands have done. Bring back on them what they deserve. Three times, very clear. To desire justice, as God deems justice, is a godly prayer as you and I look out into our society from where we sit. It's a good prayer. It hurts me. It should hurt you how God is mocked in society every day. I often watch the news or read the papers and say to the Lord, I am so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm sorry we did this with your beautiful creation. I'm sorry we've offered this up as what you deserve. I'm sorry. I'm part of this mess. Frustrates me that his moral ordering of the world is twisted and then called good and even called better. David here evokes marketplace language. That's marketplace language, basic economics here. Repay them, pay them back, bring back on them, reward them. That's all payroll language, payday language, as in, you worked for a salary, here's your salary. At the end of the day, there's your paycheck. Pay society the wages due for the work of their hands, God, is what David is praying here. And not just because of the work of their evil hands. Look at verse 5 again. Because they have no regard for the deeds or the works of the Lord and what his hands have done. Pay them for rejecting your work in the world too. Give them the salary that their hands worked for and for rejecting what your hands worked toward. It's okay to pray for this. David knows that this is a prayer that is aligned with the will of God. that while they reject God's work, God will not ignore their work. He will one day act. Look at the rest of verse 5. He will tear them down and never build them up again. David is simply aligning his prayer to what he knows is God's will. Justice will come. There is going to be a payday. It's just that David, nor you, nor I get to decide when that is. So as we wait in prayer, like David did, we don't wallow in self-pity or waver in some sort of angry response to God and the world. We pray. And we pray for justice. Second item on this prayer list is we pray with praise. That's going to change the tone of that prayer for justice. Adjust it to God's heart. We pray with praise in our hearts. We celebrate God. Look at verse 6. Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy. Now, it's very interesting. God hasn't arrived yet. God hasn't acted yet. God hasn't answered yet down here on earth. But for David, in raising this issue to God, celebrating God in his position in the way the world works, it's as good as done. David is confident that the God who listens and heard him will one day act. He's leaning back on his basic theology. What he knows about God, what he learned as a kid, and whatever their Sunday school sessions were like, to trust God when you're confused about God, to lean in on God when you're doubting his goodness and his workings in the world, not to run from him. That's what David is doing here. He leans in on what he knows about God. David knows that God is not deaf. David knows that God hasn't gone mute, can't talk, is silent. David knows that while it seems like God is absent, it does not mean he's gone. And so he comes to the Lord in prayer, and he does not forget to praise God inside of his confusion and his frustration. He celebrates God for hearing him. Thank you, God, for hearing my cry. And friends, God is to be praised. As we wait on God and watch a nasty culture mock him and mock our faith. You don't praise God in prayer only when he responds as you want. You praise God in prayer always, including inside of the distress, because you know that his ears aren't actually shut, even though your eyes can't see him. To my despair, at your felt absence, God, David says and teaches us, I wait on you with my hands lifted up toward you in prayer, prayer for justice, and prayer with praise, and ultimately, thirdly, prayer with confidence. Prayer list item number 3 that we can borrow from David's journal entry here, Psalm 28, is pray with confidence. Pray with confidence. That's what surges inside of David's spirit in verses 7 and 8. It's as though the act of lifting up his arms and his hands in prayer toward God are like a lever that's opening up and filling him up with the presence of God inside of his crisis. Confidence is surging. It's as though David knows that God's going to write to us many years later that the godly can approach the throne of God's grace to find mercy, and that we can approach what Hebrews 4 says there in Christ, the ability to come before God with confidence, knowing that we can bring our crises to him. Verse 7, he says, the Lord is my strength. The Lord is my shield. The act of the praying is reminding me of the truth that I learned as a little boy in Bethlehem Bible Church. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my shield. My heart trusts in him, and he will help. My heart leaps for joy, and with my song I praise him. I don't see him as I talk to him in my inner being, but my inner being begins to leap with joy and wants to express itself in song. Verse 8 repeats the same themes there, verse 7 all over again. The Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress or a rock, a stronghold, a stable position, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. I believe they're referring to David. So there's no doubt that the act of lifting up his hands in prayer, praying, that act seemed to draw him closer into the presence of the God that he believed was absent. Confidence surged. That's what prayer does. That's what prayer does. That's what we talked about a few weeks ago about how you can bring your worries to God. And when you do, Paul says, a peace that surpasses all understanding. I cannot explain it to you. Words don't convey this type of peace that begins to surge within the man or woman of God in prayer. Strength comes. I feel like I'm standing on a fortress. In prayer, your heart encounters God and the God that seems to be absent to your eyes. And so I encourage you, friends, not to war culture, but to war on your knees for culture, to pray for culture. And to do so with confidence in God, that he will calm your heart with the truth that you believe that he is strong. You believe he's strong, right? You believe he's in control, right? You believe that he's not deaf. You believe that he speaks. You believe that culture can't cancel God. They can't. You believe that God's not in some sort of panic, so you pray. And when you pray for his justice, and when you pray with praise on your lips, you can do so with confidence that God is God. God is God. Finally, prayer list item number 4 comes to us at the very end of this beautiful psalm, verse 9, and it's this: pray for God's blessing. Add that to your prayer list. Pray for God's blessing. But let me qualify it for you. Pray for God's blessing on God's people. David prays for God to bless his inheritance. That's his people. Given our historical moment in God's plan for the ages, that includes us, the church, the local church in the world today, inside of godless neighborhoods, towns, states, countries. Look at verse 9. Save your people. Bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. This is a prayer for God's people to experience the blessing of God as described here as his salvation. But that's what needs qualified. I don't believe here the salvation is to be understood in the sense of eternal life in the kingdom of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, while that is truly ultimate salvation. What I believe David is asking for here is God's blessing of salvation for God's people in the midst of the godless societies in which they live. And what we can't do, which is what we often want to do, is grab the word blessing and add our desired definition to it and ignore God's. And it's always for us money, wealth, stuff. Bless us with that stuff. When that's not the blessing that God's wanting us to pray for on behalf of God's people here. And we know that because of the imagery of the shepherd that David raises up. Before there was King David, there was Shepherd David. David was a shepherd boy. David understands the beauty of that imagery to speak of God's care for his people. And so he invokes it here. The image of a shepherd caring for his flock, the focus of the prayer, of the type of blessing that David is going after here, is the blessing of God shepherding us within the godless culture in which we live. Inside it. You may not like to hear a pastor say this, but here at least in Psalm 28, blessing and salvation is defined as being shepherded or led by God, not being delivered out of your situation, but in fact being carried by him through it. That's what he says. Carry them forever. So do you pray for that type of blessing on God's people, the local church? Do you pray that for us? Do you pray that for all the other local churches of like-mindedness in this town and in this state? The Christian church is under attack all the time by all sorts of subcultures whose lips drip honey, but their hearts are full of hate. But too many Christians join in on that bandwagon, demeaning the church. I've said this many, many times before. There's an entire slander machine out there that makes a whole bunch of money inside of what is deemed the church, that is destroying the church, making it easy for the evil one. Let's commit to praying for churches. That they grow despite the attack, that they will allow God to carry them, to lead us. And in this beautiful analogy, we clearly see that we're not to run ahead and fret in front of God, and that we're not to lag behind and hide fearfully. We're to tuck into his arms and trust his lead. You know, the pagans carry their little idol gods around. Clearly, here we're told that Christians are carried by their God around. You let God carry you. We let God carry us. So follow David's lead here. Lean into God and commit to praying for his people every day, given the tough days in which we live. And don't let other Christians slander the church, making it easy for the evil one to have a smile on his face. Our time is gone, friends. I close with this. During this Icemageddon winter storm, I went into our master bedroom one of those days, and my wife was there, and she was listening to an audio version of the Bible with our youngest son. And my youngest son gave me this look: rescue me, Dad, Mom trapped me. And I gave him this look: I'm with your prison guard on this one. I want him in the Word of God, and he should be at school. So you're stuck. And they were listening to the story of Joseph in Genesis, those beautiful chapters in Genesis that tell us the story of Joseph. Talk about a man with every reason to ask, where are you, God? Where are you, God? Brutal what happened to him. No matter what subculture he was in his life, he was continually attacked or had evil done to him, right? At home, where you're supposed to be safe, brutal brothers. In this Egyptian home as a slave, when he's being honored for doing good, his life is sabotaged by unfair and wrong and lies, deceptive allegations. And then he's in this dungeon for all these years, and everybody prospers there because he lives according to the will of God. I'm sure Joseph had many nights where he asked, where are you, God? Is this what all those dreams you gave me were about when I was a young boy? It's a beautiful story. But Joseph leaned in on what he learned as a little boy. God's absence doesn't mean God is gone. Joseph knew God isn't deaf. And Joseph understood that God doesn't operate on Joseph's calendar or on Joseph's timing and desired sequence of events. Joseph understood that. And at the end of that story, we come to see this beautiful truth that God was providentially working out his purposes in Joseph's life all along. He was always there, in full control, puppeteering everything according to God's purposes. So Christian, yes, our culture has lips of honey and hearts of hate, but we don't need to run off scared like we're spiritual 7-year-olds and hide in a closet. Unless we make it a prayer closet. Unless we take into that prayer closet David's, my brother, King David's prayer list here from Psalm 28. To get on our knees or to raise our hands toward the heavens. And like that persistent widow in Luke 18, which is really a professor on prayer, we knock and knock and knock on God's door. That's what we do when we wait in his absence. We pray. We talk to him about these things because he will show up. Come back next week and I'll show you that he will show up. Let's pray and then let's stand together and sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you will receive the praises of your people this morning as they submit their hearts to your word and as they give their offerings to your work and as they sing praises to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be your people well this week. Help us to walk in the strength of the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.